Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street Chapel, London. Going on with our consideration of this most wonderful epistle written by the Apostle Paul, the Epistle to the Romans, and I want to say at the outset, it is not my plan to give a verse-by-verse exposition of this epistle. This would take too long and there's too much ground to cover. All I want to do is to extract some of the great basic truths that are stated, which all of us must know something about if we're going to get the joy, the satisfaction, the peace that comes from entering in for our own possession, own experience, what this good news is, this gospel, which this letter says is not primarily about man, although the benefits flow out to man. You might almost think the gospel would be about you and me. Doesn't say that. It's concerning his Son, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no gospel apart from him. This is what this letter is going to make so clear. Now, we thought last time that one of the great key words in this letter is the word righteousness. And we don't often use it today. And I suggested to you it meant to be completely straight, completely right, without any twists. And whether we like it or not, let's face the fact that that is not true of me, and it's not true of you, and it's not true of anybody. For this letter tells us, for all have sinned. No exception. From the highest to the lowest, no exception. And everybody has come short of God's standard, of God's great standard of complete and absolute rightness. Now, if there wasn't a way of attaining to that, it would be just sheer despair, wouldn't it? Why this is such good news, it tells us that we can attain to it, but not by our own labourings. It tells us that God knows that, and he's done what we cannot do. He's provided it for us by the wonderful work of his beloved Son. That's what it's all about. And if we're wise, we shall thankfully take that. We shall believe God. We're told in this Bible that Abraham did that. Abraham believed God. And God reckoned it to Abraham for this very word, for righteousness. Isn't it extraordinary that this is so simple as far as we are concerned, and so wonderful that everybody who has it proclaimed to them doesn't really believe and take it straight away. Isn't it marvellous that people don't do that? Because what more wonderful thing can we have? Our utmost disabilities met in Christ. This means to say that if I have him, they're all gone, because he has borne the punishment and the penalty, not me. And in its place, he's given me this thing which I lack and can't get, no matter how hard I try. This complete and absolute rightness, inside and out, absolute perfection. And that means then that I've got a wonderful and a sure hope that when this creation, he brings it back to absolute perfection, I, as a perfect being, can be there. There's nothing to shut me out. I'm going to be perfect. But if I'm left as I am, I never will be. This is what this wonderful good news is all about, how God has done it, how, if you like, to put it this way, he offers it to me and to you. He won't push it into your minds. He won't make you take it, because this is a gift. It's a gift. And you don't force people to take gifts, do you? The time we call Christmas can be quite a happy time for Christians, because it's not so much a time of taking, although of course it must be, because for every giver there's got to be a taker. But primarily, it's an act of giving. We like to express our regard for people in just a simple way by what we give for them at that time. Well, now we don't expect, do we? In fact, I think we would be quite hurt if they put their hand in their pocket and started to give us the value of our gifts in money and tried to pay us for it. We say, oh no, we don't want that. This is a gift. You keep your money. We don't want you to pay for it. And that's what people are really doing, in effect, with God. He offers them all this wonderful salvation and rightness in Christ. As a free gift, he simply says, take it. Just believe it. Believe me and believe him. And they won't do it. They want to put their hands in their pocket. They want to pay God. They want to say, well, I must do this or do that or the other. And they make a long list of things they think they've got to do. And God doesn't want it. This very letter tells me that the free gift of God is eternal life. But only in one place and only through one person. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if we have him by faith, we've got everything that we need now and in this present life, and certainly in the life beyond the grave, the life of eternity that is yet to come. Now I'm trying to sum up in just a simple way what Paul is bringing to bear and telling these Roman Christians what this good news concerning Christ and what he has done for man with his crooked nature. He isn't straight. And only God can make him straight. And there is no other way. There's not two ways of man getting straight. It's God's way or not at all. So let me read from chapter 1 where the apostle tells them at Rome. He says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's putting things round the way we don't normally do things. In order to be emphatic, it sounds rather extraordinary. We lessen a thing to make it more emphatic. You've done that, haven't you? I don't know whether everybody does this, but you know, in this country sometimes people might say to us, do you like so-and-so, or such a sort of thing? And we say, not half. Well, now, we've lessened something to make it what we mean. We do very, very much. But we put it negatively, not half. And so he says here, I'm not ashamed. Shame wasn't entering into it. What he meant was, I'm very proud. I glory in the good news of Christ. Most certainly he did. Why did he do that? Well, he says, it's a miracle. It's God's miracle, and it ends in salvation to everyone that works or tries to pay God. No, this is all they can do. Believe. Put their faith in him. Trust him. To everyone that believes, to every believer. So the Jew first, because this was written at the time when the Jew was still the covenant people, and therefore came first. And also to the Greek or Gentile. For in it, in this gospel therein, is this complete rightness, this complete straightness, this perfection that God must have if he's ever going to have a perfected universe. In it, this is revealed. This gospel, the revelation of righteousness and how you and I can get it. It's from faith to faith, that's all we can do. And you see, faith isn't really a work. You're not working when you believe God. You're simply saying yes to him. You're saying amen. Yes, Lord, I believe that. I really do believe it. All right, that's faith. In just the same way as you have a close friend, you don't have to work yourself up to believe such a person. You say, well, I know him so well. I've known him so long, I know his character. I automatically trust him. If he says a thing, I know it's true. Now, that's the way we've got to look at God, because God is our greatest friend if we did but know it. If we could see it in the right light. And he certainly can't mislead us. And he certainly cannot tell lies. What he says must be true. And it's the most reasonable thing then for us to say, amen. Say, Lord, yes, I believe that. You said so, and it must be right. So in this good news, which has Christ as its centre, is this complete and absolute righteousness revealed. And is only received by individuals on the basis of faith. I'm going to leap over quite a little way and come to chapter 3 and see how this is brought before us again. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness, here's the same thing, of God, apart from the law, without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. What is it? Even the righteousness of God. God's standard. God's perfection. God's righteousness, which is by faith, or we shall see, we could render it the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It's unto all them. Now, I want you to know what he's saying. It's not just to God's favourites. It's not just to a few. God's offered it to everybody. But does that mean then, because he's offered it to everybody, everybody has it? No, says the apostle. Let's go on to read. And upon all, them that believe. It only comes upon the person that receives it by trust, you see. He offers it to all. It's the possession of everybody who says, Lord, I believe it. And I believe the Lord Jesus. And I believe what you've done in him. This is all I need. And I trust him absolutely. Now that's all we can do, and that's all God is asking. No more than that. I say, the miracle is, to me, that millions don't do it. God couldn't have made it more simpler, surely. Although, as we've said many times, it wasn't simple from his standpoint. All the cost to him in the giving up of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the shame and the degradation of Calvary's cross. The darkness, the blackness, when he bore your sins and mine. That we'll never know. It cost God, oh, it cost him so much. And yet, all for us, all to offer this great and most marvellous gift to us, with all its joy and its peace and its certainty. So, it's unto all. Don't say, well, I'm outside the circle. It isn't for me. I've been too bad. I've heard people say that. You haven't. This covers every type of sin and as many sins as a human being can possibly commit. There's no question of a certain number or a certain character of sins only being put away. It covers all sins. Every bit. It's unto all without exception. And it's upon all who becomes their own possession when they just stretch out the hand of trust and put it in the Lord Jesus. For he says everybody has sinned. And fancy having to argue that that is true. I know sometimes we have to. There are some people who don't seem to be conscious of the fact that they're not 100% perfect. I don't think anybody else who looks at them needs convincing that, but they don't think so themselves. You'd hardly think it was possible, would you? But I'm afraid it is so. But there's one thing you know that demonstrates it without any argument whatsoever. And that is, as this letter again says, this basic letter, the universality of death. Nasty subject, isn't it? We don't like to think about death. Yet we've got to. And sooner or later, every one of us will have to stand by our graveside. Sooner or later, we shall lose some loved one. And then we've got to face it. Now, death is bad. Death doesn't come from anything good. And you may dress it up. You may even sing hymns about it. But it's still the last enemy, as the Bible says. And it can't come from anything good. It comes from something bad. It comes from sin. That's what the Bible tells me. The wages of sin is death. Not the wages of righteousness or goodness. No, indeed. And the very fact that no one is exempt from death shows that every person is most certainly a sinner. All have sinned, verse 23, and come short of the glory of God. And it doesn't matter much how much you've come short. We have a saying, you know, a miss is as good as a mile. The point is, whether you've been very good from human standpoints or very bad, you're nowhere near this great standard of absolute rightness, absolute straightness. Relatively, you may be a little nearer than somebody else, but you're still away from it, miles away from the standard God must have. So this has to be faced, and the only way to get the answer to it is to accept his Son with all the blessings that come. Then I'm going to read another verse where he says in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, his complete straightness, his absolute perfection, that he might be right, I'm translating it, said the word just, and the one who makes right. Because you see, we haven't got, we can't very well to use the word righteous as a verb. Well, we haven't got it in English. I can't say to righteousify. I wish I could. Because then I could keep the word righteous as an adjective, you see. I've got to go back to the Latin and use justify. It means just the same thing, though. That he might be righteous, and the one who makes righteous him, here again it says, the one that believes in Jesus, the one that put his trust in Jesus. And so this is God's great answer, all the way through from man's deepest need. And it matters not for what century we're dealing with. I know sometimes we're told this, you must bring the gospel up to date. Men's needs are different in this century than they were in century one. It's no good preaching that old gospel. That was all right for people at the beginning. You know, that's completely misconceived. Because, basically, right down deep, man has not changed. He still fails. He still comes short of the glory of God. And why should God provide anything different? Because this has always met man's needs of all ages and all generations, and always will do. Right to the very end. God's not going to bring out any new edition of his gospel. It isn't necessary. It will be the miracle of God to your salvation and mine and everybody else who takes it right to the very end. It's never changed. Its power is still the same. And the Christ is still the same. And he's still alive. Remember that, isn't a dead Christ? Although I've pointed out to what he's done for us on the cross in dying for us, remember that's not the end. This gospel always brings in the fact that the one who died now lives. He lives again for us. He's now in the glory at the Father's right hand. He is now interceding for every one of us. That's what this glorious 8th chapter in this letter tells us. All this letter, you know, is just packed with wonderful and thrilling things. If we'll only explore it, and all we can do is say, yes, Lord, I believe it. Just giving God the credit for it being true. That's what faith is. Faith, believing what God has said. Now, in chapter 2, in the middle of chapter 2, from verse 13 onwards, the apostle deals with a problem which I'm quite sure has bothered everybody at some time or other when they started to think seriously. Have you not heard this problem? It's all very well for you to talk about believers believing the gospel. Someone's preached the gospel. Someone's declared this wonderful salvation and the good news attached to it, a forgiveness of sin, eternal life and immortality and so on, all the blessings that go with it. But what about the millions who've never had the gospel preached to them? Some people who've never even had a Bible don't know such a person as Christ has ever existed. What about those? Have you not had that problem? It's a very pressing one, isn't it? And the Bible does face it. And in the middle of this chapter 2, I think we're given just a little light, a little help as to how God is going to deal with these people. Now think for one moment. Take an enormous land like China, with its untold millions of people. For centuries, people have been born in millions, and they died in millions. And that's been going on all through this Christian era. Think of it. It'd be difficult to compute how many people have been born in China since AD 1 up to the present time, how many have died. It would run into countless millions. Now, how many of those have had anybody to tell them about Christ, or about this salvation, or about this wonderful righteousness which God offers as a free gift? They've died without knowing it, haven't they? What's going to happen to them? Well, now there are two views. There's the, which I might say the view of the old-fashioned Christian that says, well, now there is no salvation apart from Christ, and therefore, if they've never heard of Christ, they're going to be eternally lost. And some even go so far as to say that they're going into hellfire, there to be tormented forevermore. And yet, there's something about that seems to say that there's something wrong about that somewhere. Not that, of course, we can make our own standard about these things, because, you see, we're so limited in our mental appreciation
of these great things. They're really beyond us, aren't they? And yet, even our sense of justice boggles at that. And we say, well, how can they believe anyway? And you know, that's exactly what the Bible says. That's exactly what this letter says. How can they believe without a preacher? God says that. So he's not expecting every single person who's never had a Bible and never heard of Christ to believe on Christ. How can they, says the Bible, they can't. Well then, if God isn't doing that, in what way is he dealing with them? Let me just read and see. And you follow me, or read it with me. Would be even better. Chapter 2. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law, they've never had any standard, you see, God's law, God's revelation, shall perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, they've had the standard, shall be judged by it. In other words, there are differences in responsibility. It all depends what position you've been in, how much truth you've heard. If you've never heard of God's law and God's standards, well, you can't be judged by it, by a righteous God, and you won't be. For not the hearers of the law are just, is this word right again, before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For it is when the Gentiles, which have not the law, God gave his revelation to this nation, the people of Israel. Not to anybody else. And so, apart from China, we can multiply this problem of millions of people being born and dying without a knowledge of Christ. I've simply cited China as one example. You've got to multiply that, and the problem gets even greater when you do that. When the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a special law. They're a law to themselves. They're a special case, says the Apostle Paul. They're dealt with in a special way. Well, that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? They're special, in a special condition. God deals with them in a special way. Which, verse 15, show the work of the law written in their hearts, in their minds, that is, their conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, doing one of two things. Either accusing and saying, you're wrong, or excusing and saying, you're right, over a certain course of action, you see. See, these people have never had any written standard of truth at all. But, says Paul, I'll tell you what they have got. They've got a conscience. That is implanted into every human being. And that conscience is like a tiny law. It's that part of us, well, there's no need for me to tell you, you know quite well what it is. It's that thing that says to us, now you ought to have done that, and you haven't done it. Or you ought not to have done that. You've done the wrong thing. We know what conscience is, all right. Now, this is God's law in miniature. I know it's very tiny. I know it's hardly worth comparing with the great standard given by Moses or through Moses. You might compare, say, the light of a candle to the light of the sun. Yes, admit it. It's very small. But small though it is, God says it's there. There's something in man's conscience that tells him he shouldn't do this, or he should do that, one or the other, accusing or excusing. Now, says the apostle, there's coming a day when all will stand and all will be judged. They will not be judged by Christ or the gospel, they never heard it. They will be judged by the light of their conscience. Now that's reasonable. That's righteous, isn't it? That's not exacting from them something which they never could have. In the day when God shall judge the secrets. You see, you're dealing with the mind here, what's going on in the mind. And conscience works through the mind, friends. It's something in our mind, that little still voice that works. The secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In other words, Paul's gospel is so wonderful. It embraces these people who, taken with themselves, are an exception. So, I think we've seen enough to say this, that it is not true to say that everybody
who has lived and never heard Christ, therefore never put their faith in him, are going to be condemned to eternal death forevermore. God doesn't say that. But it will depend upon their response to their conscience in that day when God, who can look inside, you see, he does something which no human being can do. I can't look into your mind infallibly and see every thought, every motive for your action, but God can. He's the searcher of hearts, says the Bible. God looketh not at the outward appearance, says the Old Testament. God looks at the mind. That's what he's watching first. The way you are thinking. The way you are planning. That's what he's watching. Now he's able to do that then for all these that we call the heathen, if you like to call them that. And he knows. And he's not going to exact from them anything that they cannot produce. So I think we can leave that group in the hands of an all-righteous God, don't you think so? Without putting them all into hell, there's no need to do that. He is going to do the right and the just thing. We can be absolutely sure. But one thing I must say in closing, remember, that can never be said of you or me. Why? Because every one of us have heard about a Christ who can save, have come under the knowledge of the gospel. And therefore we can't say we've never had the opportunity. We have. So don't let's take refuge behind the fact that, oh well, God will deal with me according to my conscience. He'll deal with us according to the truth that he's brought before us. And this is the truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He now lives for us. And he offers us as a free gift eternal life, complete satisfaction, everything that heart can desire in this life and the next, and it's just by believing him, trusting him, putting our faith in him. Doesn't ask anything else. There's nothing else we can do, but we can do that. Now, there's only one thing I want to say in closing. Have you done it?